Please be seated. Good morning. So over the last 3 weeks, we've been going through Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And so far, the author of Romans, Paul, has given his readers, the church in Rome in the first century, two very strong messages. One, Paul has said that all people stand under God's just condemnation of their unrighteousness. He said that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. And more so, he said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But his second message is much more positive. He's been proclaiming the gospel, the good news. The gospel of Paul is that the power of God brings salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And the gospel reveals that the righteousness of God is by faith through the sacrificial shedding of Christ's blood. Now, there's a big gap between message one and message two. There's a lot of ground to cover between those two messages. So it's worth asking, is Paul right? Does simply trusting in this gospel promise make you right with God? Because look how bad the world is. Like today, like in the first century, the world was full of murder and war and violence. And if we're honest with ourselves, surely we must recognize that none of us are holy people. In other words, should we put all of our spiritual eggs in the one basket? Can we really trust Paul's claim about this gospel of faith? Can we take it to the bank? Paul's audience in Rome and the first century church generally, it's highly influenced by Judaism. The church came out of the Jewish people, and most of the first Christians, like Paul, were Jews. And the Old Testament was their Bible. So we've had the first three chapters, and now in chapter 4, Paul is illustrating and defending his first grand opening argument that he's made in Romans so far. And he's doing that by taking an example from one of the greats of Israel, from the greats of God's people, Father Abraham. Abraham, in the Old Testament, was the first human being who God re-established a relationship with after humanity rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And it's from Abraham that God restarts his work with humanity, and it's in Abraham that he builds a nation for himself, Israel. And so in this Roman church that Paul's writing to, he's made his first argument about justification by faith. But someone listening to the letter being read out, they might have been thinking to themselves, they might have stood up and said something like, hang on a second, what about Abraham? Because Abraham, in Jewish tradition, he was often viewed as a paragon of virtue. He's one of the greats of the ancient times of God's people who was virtuous. He was renowned for his works of obedience, especially, most famously, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice even his own son Isaac to prove his obedience to God. And in Jewish tradition, it was sometimes held that Abraham's blessing was a reward from God for all of his great deeds. In the book of Jubilees, which is, it's not scripture, let me make that clear. The book of Jubilees, it's part of the late Jewish intertestamental tradition. It's an important historical book. In that book, it says this of Abraham. For Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord. And Abraham was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. In other words, God blessed Abraham because Abraham was righteous. Thus we might say, if you want to be right with God, be righteous. It follows, what was good enough for Abraham is good enough for you and me. So Paul's preaching this salvation through faith. You know, it sounds interesting, maybe. It might be helpful for some people. But maybe having a contingency plan, you know, something a bit more concrete, might be better for those of us that are a bit more capable than most. And don't just want to kind of rely on this nebulous idea of faith. You know, something a bit more concrete to shore up our standing before God. If you want to be sure about turning away God's wrath, if you want to be sure about receiving God's favor, maybe there's something more concrete you can do. Be like Abraham. Live a holy life. Look after your family. Work hard. Do good and virtuous deeds. Do great things for the world and for the community. Develop a devotion to God that is strong and powerful like Abraham's, so that God will see you and see that you're righteous, recognize you as righteous, and bless you. Well, this morning we're going to have a look at what the Bible actually says about Abraham and his righteousness, and what the Bible says about us and our righteousness. So, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is quoting a famous line in Genesis 15. It's a byword. It's probably a bit like the John 3:16. And it's in Genesis 15 when God was talking with Abraham. Now, remember that God called Abraham and told him to leave his nation and his pagan past and pick up his household and travel to God's promised land, where God was going to make him into a great nation, into Israel. But there's one small problem. Abraham, not yet renamed by God to Abraham, he's an old man. He's almost 100 years old. And his wife, Sarai, not yet called Sarah, is 90 years old. And they're childless. Abraham has no descendants. And so in Genesis 15, which we had read out this morning, God's appeared to Abraham again, and they're talking. And Abraham's like, well, God, you've given me no children, and so a servant in my household will be my heir. God replies, a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then God took Abraham outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Or in other words, God says to Abraham, you're going to have so many children, so many descendants, that no one will be able to count them. Now that's a big promise. Abraham's 100 years old and he and his wife are infertile. But we read that Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So God's made this great promise to Abraham, and it was completely unmerited. The promise didn't depend on anything Abraham had done, or anything he was going to do, or anything that Abraham was. It was simply a gift of God to Abraham. And Abraham simply trusted that God would be true to his word, and he believed that God had the power to do what God promised, even though it was completely incredible. And because of this simple trust in God's power and in God's promise, God credits Abraham as righteous. Now, Abraham, of course, goes on to do many great things. He's given the sign of circumcision. He's renamed to Abraham. And most importantly, God tests his faith, and he passes his test of being willing to sacrifice Isaac, this child of the promise. And these are all great things, and they're pleasing to God, and they glorify God. But notice the historical sequence. These great acts of Abraham, they flow out of and they come after Abraham's faith in God's promise to him. Abraham's righteousness before God was not received as a reward, but it was received simply as a free gift. Back to Romans. Paul takes his point and he runs with it. And he further develops it by way of a banking metaphor. So if you're an accountant, you'll love this. In Romans 4, verse 4, he says, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Think about your own bank account. Money comes in as income, money goes out, expenses, and hopefully more money is coming in than going out into your accounts. The word credited in this verse, verse 4, it's normally used of numerical calculation and counting. So like calculating money and counting money. I get paid by the church once a month, and the church credits my bank account with my monthly stipend. What Paul is saying is that our standing before God, in one sense, could kind of be thought of as a bank account of righteousness. And theoretically, there's two ways to get a deposit of righteousness into your account by God. One that's merited, one that's unmerited. As Paul says in verse 4, if you work a job, then your employer is obligated to pay you wages. That's why we're going to go to work tomorrow morning, right? It's to get paid. We're not going there because we like it. We might like our jobs, but the main reason we're going is to get paid. Wages are the just reward for your labor. It's what your employer owes you. You've earned it. And theoretically, if you do good works, and if you live a holy life, if you be a good person, God might credit you with some righteousness that you've earned. And if you do enough good works, maybe you will be deemed worthy of him. Maybe you might even escape his judgment. And maybe you might even earn his approval. You might even earn his love. But Paul is saying that there is another way to get money in the bank. If you don't work and somebody credits your bank account, you know, maybe they sent you a check for your birthday or something like that, that addition to your bank account is a gift. It's not like wages earned. It hasn't been put into your account as an obligation. It's a free gift. In verse 5, Paul says, "However, to the one who does not work but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." The gospel that Paul preaches is that by trusting in God's promise offered to us in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, by trusting in his promise, our account can be credited with righteousness. But not just a little positive entry for some good deeds, but with the infinite positive righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's righteousness is credited as a gift to those who trust in God's promise of salvation apart from works. This is what Abraham did, and this is what is offered to you by Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's more. Paul goes on to further build his argument, but kind of he does it in reverse. He wants to show that the opposite is true as well. And so he takes an example of another great of ancient Israel, King David. And so he's quoting David from Psalm 32 to show that David sort of says the same thing as he does. So in verse 7 and verse 8, Paul is quoting David from Psalm 32. And he says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." The word "count" here in the psalm and the word "credited" in the Abraham example, it's the same word in Greek. And so Paul is linking these two examples together by that word. And so we can take Paul's banking example and sort of put it in the negative as well. Remember that Paul in Romans, he said, all fall short of the glory of God. So in terms of righteousness and our bank accounts, everybody's account is in the negative before God. We all owe God a great debt of righteousness. And yes, some people are more evil than other people. Some people have a bigger debt. However, even the best of us, when we compare ourselves to the awesome and perfect holiness of God, even the best of us might as well have a debt of like $1 trillion, completely unpayable, more money than there is in the world. But David says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. You are blessed if God wipes clean the ledger of your account and all your debt, your unpayable debt, is forgiven. And notice that debt forgiveness is also not like wages earned, because debt forgiveness is simply by the mercy of your creditor who lets you off the hook. And thus, having your sin forgiven and not having it counted by God is also a free gift, a gift that is given to those who trust in God's promise of salvation. So with these two great examples from Israel's history, Abraham and David, Paul's saying to the Roman church, reading his letter, he's saying, look guys, what I've been saying about the gospel, what I've been saying about faith, it's the way it's always been throughout history with God's people. God justifies the ungodly and he makes them righteous by faith, not by works, not by obeying the law. This was the case for Abraham, it was the case for David, it was the case for Paul, and it is the case for you. But unlike David and unlike Abraham, we now also have the great promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God's righteousness is credited to us as a free gift when we have faith in Jesus' sacrificial death for the forgiveness of our sins. Here's the most amazing part. When you trust in God's promise of salvation offered to you in the blood of Jesus Christ, a great exchange of righteousness occurs. Your debt and your sin is credited to Jesus, and it's dealt with him as it deserves by his death on the cross. But also, Jesus' perfect and infinite righteousness is credited to you. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Your debt is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. One day soon, we will all stand before the glorious throne of God, and God will examine your account. All of us, each of us, will have to give an account to God for our lives. But when you put your faith in Jesus, from now until that day, when God looks at you, he will not see your sin and your unpayable debt, but God will only see the righteousness of Jesus credited to you by faith. Friends, we can invest in this gospel of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. We can put all of our eggs in the one basket. Indeed, we must. There is nothing else that can guarantee your eternal security. Each of us is spiritually bankrupt. And you can't trade your way out and you can't earn your way out of this bankruptcy through trying to be more holy, trying to please God more, trying to impress him, or trying to do more good works. Because it is impossible to reconcile our sin with God's holiness. But God loves you. So he sent Jesus Christ on the cross so that through faith in him, we might receive Jesus' perfect righteousness. So, if we can be only be made righteous by faith, it's worth being clear. What exactly is faith, and how do we strengthen it? Well, Paul defines Abraham's faith in Romans 4, verse 21. Of Abraham's faith, he says that Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. Faith is our trusting response to the power and promises of God. Faith is the putting of all of your spiritual eggs in the one basket of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Mike Bird, who is a lecturer in theology and biblical studies at Ridley College, he gives this analogy of faith. Before Mike became a biblical scholar, he was a paratrooper in the Australian Army. And to prepare to become a paratrooper, he had to do with the Army a two-week intensive paratrooping course, you know, to learn the ropes, literally, before his first jump. And there he learned how to use a parachute, and he did a lot of drills and a lot of simulations and that sort of thing to get ready for his first jump. And the Army's training program for Mike, it was thorough, it was time-tested, and it was effective. Many paratroopers before him, many after him in the Army, have safely learned how to jump out of a plane through this program. Mike had good trainers, and he had every reason to be confident that all would be well when he did his first jump. But of course, he still had to do his first jump, and he says that he was pretty nervous when he first did it. So, you know, at the end of this two-week training program, he gets into the plane with all his comrades, and, you know, the plane's gaining altitude, and the plane eventually gets over the drop zone, and then the back door of the plane opens and the cold air rushes in, and the first guys and the troops start jumping out, and eventually it's Mike's turn, and, you know, he's got to jump. And in that moment, he had to trust his life to his training and to his equipment. Nothing else was going to help him in that moment. And so he jumped, and yes, he landed safely, and he found that his training and his equipment was faithful. In the same way, the blood of Christ is the only thing that can spiritually save us. Faith is us simply trusting the power and the promises of Christ for our righteousness and then resting in him as we let him take us safely to salvation. All we do is trust and then respond. That doesn't mean that we have complete certainty or we, you know, don't sometimes have doubts or get nervous. After all, I just likened faith to jumping out of the plane for the first time. But we have faith and we can strengthen our faith. The better we know God and the more we understand who he is, and the better we appreciate his power and his character and his love for us, the more confident we can be in trusting him and trusting his promises. It's not that we get a better parachute, so to speak, but we better learn to trust the parachute and to place our confidence in it as we do more and more jumps. And how do we know God better so that our faith can be strengthened? It's pretty simple, really. Essentially, we spend time with God and we spend time with each other, with God's people. Time with God through reading and meditating on God's word, the Bible, every day, and through speaking with God through prayer. And time with his people through joining the corporate worship of God every week at church and being in fellowship with God's people as much as possible throughout the week. And as we do these things, our trust in God and his promises will grow. Our rest and our assurance that he will always hold on to us will increase, and we will have more peace as we walk forward in our lives by faith. Amen.